Hello. Today's reading comes from the book of Micah. It's chapter 6. If you have a church Bible, it's on page 934. And we will read the whole chapter. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and the short Ephath which is accursed? Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent. Your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil. You will crush grapes, but still not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and the practices of Ahab's house. You have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin, and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations.
Please do keep that open. Let's pray as we come to these verses together. Father, thank you that because your word is living and active, these aren't just your words for a time in history, but the words that you're speaking to us today through your Spirit. And we pray that your Spirit would be at work now, that we would not just have his wisdom to understand what these verses mean, but that we'd feel the weight of them in our own hearts and lives, that we would know your Spirit moving us to desire the things that you desire. We ask this now in your name. Amen. I want you to picture this family, Dave and Kathy, and they love their son, Billy. They pour out their love every year, day by day, into his life. You know, doing all the things that any loving parents do, like cooking and cleaning and being his taxi driver. At special occasions of the year, they spend lots of money on him, thoughtful presents, tokens of their love for him. You'd look at them and think, yeah, their loving care could never be doubted. So imagine their surprise and their hurt when Billy decides that he likes the parents of his best mate more than he likes his own parents. "You're so boring, Mum and Dad. You just wear me out. It's a bind being in relationship with you. I'm going to spend most of my time around at my mates." His parents, they're just fantastic. Imagine what that sort of rejection feels like. Some of us, some of you here, have maybe experienced that sort of life-changing, heartbreaking rejection, be it from your children or from your parents or from ex-spouses or from people that were once close friends. Rejection is heartbreaking, isn't it? God's heart is breaking in Micah's day. And in Micah chapter 6, we begin to see how God feels in response to the rejection of his own people back in the 8th century before Jesus. But this chapter also shines a light on us, his people in the 21st century. We're going to see how we can complicate the Christian faith to the extent that for us it becomes wearisome and we end up jaded with God. But we're also going to see something of the life-giving response to his love that God is actually looking for. The setting is a law court. I don't know if you spotted that in verse 1 and 2. God is in a law court and he's bringing his charge against his own people. And for witnesses, he calls in the mountains, I guess the most unchanging part of his creation, to act as witnesses to his charge and accusation against his people. But we discover pretty soon that actually it's not a charge that God is bringing, but an appeal. We'll look in verses 3 to 7, firstly, to see what God feels. Let's read verse 3 again. He says, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me." And the word for burden there actually has a connotation of wearying, you know, wearing someone down to tedium, to boredom. I feel like God is asking his own people, "How have I so worn you out that you now see me as a drag, as a burden, as someone so boring?" And that's particularly hard to stomach, isn't it, in the light of all the ways that God has acted for their good, acted out of love and faithfulness to them over the centuries. And so God reminds them of some of those things in verses 4 to 5. Look at them with me. Verse 4, he reminds them of how he rescued them from Egypt, redeeming them from that oppressive slavery that they were under. It's as if God is asking them, you know, does release from generations of oppression make you yawn? Was it so tedious for you to see me crush opposition in the way that I did? He goes on, he reminds them of how he sent them Moses to lead them to the promised land and Aaron to be their high priest, leading them physically and spiritually to the land that God was going to provide for them. And it's as if, again, God is asking them, you know, are you upset with me that I didn't just leave you to wander aimlessly? Would you have preferred it if I'd been like a parent who left their toddler unaccompanied in the city centre? Is that what you would have preferred? He goes on, he reminds them of verse 5, of how he protected them when they were in peril. Remember that story of the enemy King Balak who paid the prophet Balaam to curse God's people, trying to derail their entry into God's promised land. But God frustrated their plans with the original talking donkey, you know, way before Shrek came on the scene. God's asking them, was I wrong to frustrate the plans of those people that hated you and wanted to do you harm? And then he reminds them, finally, in verse 5, the second part of verse 5, how he provided for them. He dried up the Jordan so they could cross safely from Shittim over into the promised land at Gilgal. God is asking them, yeah, did I just fail to grab your interest by doing that? Did my miraculous providence drive you to boredom? I hope as you see this, you can feel something of God's anguish. To see a people that you've loved so faithfully, that you've just done good to, lose interest in you. Actually, to think of you as a wearying burden. You can imagine the people replying to God's anguished appeal here and saying, that's all very well, Lord, but all those things happened centuries ago. What's that got to do with the threat that we face today? The mighty superpower Assyrians are knocking on our door. They're a threat to our very existence. But then they miss the point of God's appeal to them here. If God could do all those things for them centuries ago, surely he can deal with the threat that they face today. You see, their perception of God is all wrong. They see him as someone impossible to please. And so in verses 6 to 7, we get the words of an imaginary worshipper who's offering increasingly costly acts of worship, implying that God just demands more and more and more and is never satisfied. Look at it with me, verse 6. He suggests offering God not just one calf, but many calves that are 1 year old. 1 year old calves are more expensive. They're a more costly gift because you've had to feed them for a year and look after them. But if that's not enough, look at verse 7, then maybe thousands of rams. We could offer those to God and then he'd be satisfied and happy with us. Maybe emulating the high point in their national worship where at the dedication of the temple, King Solomon dedicated thousands and thousands of sheep and cattle as sacrifice to God. Similarly, maybe God doesn't just need a little bit of oil poured out at the offerings. Perhaps he needs tens of thousands of rivers of oils. Then perhaps he'll be satisfied with us. And then more shockingly, maybe, verse 7, perhaps God would only be satisfied if I sacrifice my firstborn child. Maybe that will atone for my sin. Abraham was willing to do that in our history, so perhaps that's what God is looking for. You see, their view of God was all wrong. They see their relationship with him as something transactional. They see him as distant and demanding, never satisfied. And so their view of worship is wrong. They see it as a duty to somehow keep God on their side, rather than something as the overflow of their grateful hearts. You know, if we sacrifice enough animals at the temple, it'll keep God sweet. Their response to God's loving and righteous acts in saving them, providing for them, protecting them, for them had become a religious checklist to be ticked off when they'd done it, whilst the rest of their lives remain unchanged by God's loving word to them. How their view of God and worship of God was wrong. I wonder about us. Do we ever have that same wrong view? Have you ever thought to yourself, oh, following Jesus is just so tiring and wearying. You know, God, it seems you make all these demands on me that are just so hard and I don't seem to be able to do them. I've got to evangelize. I've got to tithe. I've got to sort out the sin I keep falling into. I've got to be in a community with people I don't even like. And I've got to serve on rotas with them. Or have the things of God just become boring to you? Have your hearts actually become more excited about other things, almost anything other than him? If so, Sunday worship will be something that you're just doing in order to maybe keep him on side for the week ahead. You know, it can happen easily to any of us. If you recognize that's you this morning and your heart this morning, what can you do to correct your view of God? Well, just like God was doing here in his anguish cry and call to his people, review what God has done for you. His righteous and loving acts to you. Because he's done even greater things for us living this side of the cross of Jesus than he had done for his people in Micah's day. He's redeemed us not just from physical slavery, but our slavery to sin and death. A redemption caught at paid for a massive cost by his son, hanging and dying in agony on a cross. You can look to Jesus and recognize that he is a leader far greater than Moses, taking us through life as we trust him to a far greater heavenly home than the promised land ever was. We can look to Jesus as a high priest far superior than Aaron. Even at this moment, he's interceding for you in your weakness and your sin before his Father. We too can recount the many ways in which his providence has protected us from our ultimate enemy, Satan, and how he's promised that he will continue to shield us by his mighty power until he takes us safely home. We can call to mind all the ways he provides for what we need day in, day out, in order to live now, but also to live forever. If God seems boring to you today, if he seems demanding and wearying, then perhaps you have a distorted view of him and what true worship is all about. Let his word reorientate your heart, but also reorientate your mind, that you might understand and know him better. You see, he isn't interested in financially costly Sunday meetings, extravagant gestures to buy his favour. No, he's told us what is good and what he requires. He's shown us what is the healthy response to his loving, righteous acts. And he reminded his people in Micah's day, and he reminds us today in verse 8. Let's look secondly at what God requires. Let's read verse 8 again. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Notice that this isn't God saying, this is what you've got to do in order to be saved, in order to become my people. No, this is how to act in response to being saved by him. We might put it this way: how do I live in the light of who God is and what he's done for me in Jesus? And basically, he's asking us to allow him to transform us into his likeness. Let's look at the three things he says. He says to act justly. God is just. He never exploits anybody. He never mistreats the weak and the powerless. He never rips anyone off. He never takes advantage of those who are vulnerable. And we were all those things. And God's, our experience of God through Jesus is that God has not treated us in an unjust way. So when our hearts are focused on God treating us this way in Jesus, so he works in our hearts that we increasingly love justice. That bit by bit we become people that treat others fairly and with respect. Bit by bit we become people that don't abuse others but seek their good. Whether that's at work, at school, at university. Bit by bit, we increasingly become known as those who care for the vulnerable. Act justly. Similarly, love mercy. God delights to show mercy in not giving us what our sins deserve. He's slow to anger, quick to forgive. And when we experience him treating us this way in Jesus, as he does, so again, our hearts increasingly love mercy. We become those who are quicker to forgive those who sin against us. We become those who don't hold on to grudges. We become those who don't repay hurt with hurt. We become those who lift the fallen, who treat even the most difficult of people with dignity. We become those who love mercy and walk humbly with your God. Isn't that a lovely picture? A picture of being dependent on God. Knowing that you aren't God, So actually knowing that walking with him through life and living his ways is the best way, because he's God and you're not. Actually recognizing your need. That's what walking with humbly with God involves. Moving forwards, being guided by him. I wonder this morning, what is your response to God's rescue of you if you are trusting in Jesus? Is your response a list of things to do? Okay, today I've got to have my quiet time. I've got to serve at church. I've got to be the perfect parent. I've got to be the perfect son or daughter. I've got to witness at work today or school. I've got to avoid sin. I've got to give my tithe. I've got to help others less fortunate than myself, and so on and so on. Or actually, is your response, I want to walk humbly with you through life. I want my desires to become what are your desires. I want to glorify you actually by letting you change me into your likeness more. You see, the first response leads to weariness and to becoming burdened. The second response leads to heart change and actually true satisfaction, to acting justly, to loving mercy, to walking humbly with God. I wonder this morning, does your response to salvation need a bit of a quantum shift? You see, God has shown us what is good. He's shown us what he requires in response to who he is and what he's done. And that all flows out of a right relationship with him. Now I wonder, as God brings his charge to his people in Micah's day through the prophet Micah, would they hear his anguished appeal? Would they change course? Sadly not. God's word through Micah to them reflects what God would do in response to their refusal to listen to him. Let's look finally in verses 9 to 16 at what God will do. And in verse 9, he calls to them, telling them that the rod of his discipline is coming. The hard times they're going to experience are to serve as his megaphone to them, telling them to return to him. You see, they're not walking humbly with him. And that's seen in they're not acting justly. Look at verse 10 and 11. They're getting rich by ripping people off, using measures in the marketplace that are dishonest, you know, diddling buyers out of the full amount of what they think they're buying. You can imagine it. Oh, there you are, Mrs. Cohen. You know, £3 of barley, that's a pound, when in fact your weight that says £3 on it is actually a £2 weight. See, God's people had lost any sense of what it meant to act justly. And they thought it didn't matter. They're not walking humbly with their God because they don't love mercy. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 shows their disregard for the vulnerable. They lie to justify their own behavior. Corruption from the top, the rich, to the rest, the inhabitants. The rich trampling on people, the rest deceiving them. And they somehow think that their lavish worship of God in the temple means they can get away with it all. That he won't see. But God reminds them again that his ways aren't burdensome, but wise. Look what he says in verse 9, to fear your name is wisdom. That godly fear that means that you revere and respect the Lord for who he really is and his loving righteous acts. Falling before him in worship, not falling away from him in fear. But because his people have lost that right fear, and because they refuse to walk humbly with him as their God, he gives them a sobering message. He says in verses 13 to 16 that he's going to enact the curses of the covenant. When God had rescued his people from slavery generations before and entered into this covenant relationship with them, where he said he will be their God, they will be his people, he showed them what that would look like in practice in the law that he gave them. And he said obedience would lead to blessings, but forsaking him would lead to disaster. Deuteronomy 28, you can read it later, spells out what that disaster would look like. Failing harvests, invasion by other nations, ultimately exile. Verses 14 to 15 describe some of those curses beginning to happen in their life. God's megaphone to them, return to me. Verse 14 and 15, they're going to work hard, but they're going to get no gain from it. Futility. They're going to be eating, but never feeling satisfied. Harvesting, but not enjoying the fruit of their harvest. And verse 16 tells us why. They followed the example of their former kings, King Omri and King Ahab. Men who lived unjustly, even killing innocent men to enlarge their own wealth. Men who led the nation into worshipping idols, non-gods, symbolized in statues and poles, thinking somehow that such non-gods could actually bring them fertility and fruitfulness in their life as a nation. There are always consequences for spurning God. Perhaps a consequence for us today is that we too experience something of the futility of life. Have you ever heard people say, or perhaps you've felt this yourself, you know, I just work so hard in life, but it feels like I never get anywhere. I enjoy the good things, but satisfaction soon wears off, and I need more and more and more. And it's not just corrupt regimes like Belarus or North Control that fall under God's judgment for being unjust and merciless. Western democracies often have different corruptions, squandering people's taxes on contracts that boost their friends. Failure to truly care for the vulnerable in society. And even closer to home, you and I know that injustice and a lack of mercy so often lurk in our own hearts. How we need to walk humbly with the Lord, living in that real awareness of his mercy to us, so that we are changed bit by bit to reflect him more. Because ultimately, for those who refuse to walk humbly with God, who spurn the salvation he holds out to them in Jesus, a day of judgment will come. The judgment they were going to experience then was just a picture of what is to come now, a different type of exile, not to a foreign land, but an exile from God's perfect coming kingdom when Jesus returns in glory. Cut off from everything, exiled from everything that is good and joyous and satisfying. This isn't God flying off the handle, acting rashly and unjustly. Even in Micah's day, God gives them warnings of this coming judgment out of grace, out of love. Remember, his appeal comes from his anguished heart. Listen, he says in verse 9, heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Take notice of my loving discipline. How do we do that? By believing his word, trusting Jesus as the Savior we need, and rightly responding to the loving salvation that he's given us by walking humbly with him as our God. Perhaps you're here today and you're looking into Christianity. Wouldn't you say you're a follower of Jesus, you're listening online? Today is a day you can do that. God speaks these sometimes harsh and that seem to us harsh and somber words to wake us up to our need. I'd love to talk to you afterwards or get in touch with Andy. And for those of us who are already a part of God's people, I hope we can see God's righteous acts afresh. That we might not end up seeing God as boring and burdensome, but the one we actually desire to walk through life with, trusting and obeying, knowing that to fear him actually is to live the truly wise life. Can we humble ourselves before him afresh today? He is the God who alone acts perfectly justly, who perfectly loves mercy. And we've benefited from that. Can we not respond with a tick list of religious rites to go through, but a response of a heart that is hungry to walk with him? You see, God is just. He cannot ignore our sin. He cannot ignore our sin of injustice, our sin of mercilessness. Imagine if God did. What a world it would be. No ultimate justice, God wouldn't be good. Imagine a world where the ultimate power is not good. But the good news is that to enable us to experience mercy, in his love, God has sent his Son, who experienced the just anger of God against our sin in our place. On the cross, Jesus suffered the curse of our breaking covenant with our Creator. God requires justice, and in his Son, he has experienced that right judgment so that we might only know his love and mercy. That's the good news that changes our hearts. That means that we can respond to him. That's the good news that changes us to desire to walk humbly with him, to act justly, just like he does, and to love mercy, just like he does. Let's pray together. Just give a moment's quiet if you want to talk to the Lord yourself in respond to maybe whatever he's particularly put his finger on in your heart today. Just a moment to do that, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a just God. But we thank you that you are also a merciful God. Thank you that you speak to us to wake us up, to help us to turn, to help us respond rightly to who you are. Thank you that the Lord Jesus has experienced your full just judgment against our sin. Thank you that in him we can know as a reality your loving righteous acts and your never-ending mercy. Father, please today forgive us for those times when our view of you and the salvation that you offer us has been wrong, where we've seen you as a burdensome taskmaster, where our worship of you has become something ritual and routine. Father, fill our hearts again with your Spirit, that we would know afresh what it means to live under your grace and mercy. That by your Spirit, our hearts would increasingly desire to walk humbly with you and to be those who love to act justly and mercifully. Thank you that you are doing that work in us who belong to you. We praise you in your name. Amen. Amen.